Hello, everyone, and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us the opportunity to, for self-examination, to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we study His Word. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to grow in your grace and knowledge through the understanding of your Word, through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, Father, and through the ability that you've given us in your plan to go forward in an understanding of you and your character and nature, as well as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for these tremendous benefits that we have in the church age, we are grateful. And we ask, Father, that you would challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in John 12, 12. We have already seen a background of Palm Sunday. Well, it's actually called Palm Sunday now, in reference to the fact that as Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the crowd that had gathered around him were laying palms as well as blankets down in front of him as the colt walked forward, so its hoofs wouldn't hit the ground. And so these palms, actually, as we'll see, were God gave them the palms to them so they could celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which again was a feast that spoke of the millennium and not the Passover, which is what they should be celebrating now, and actually what they should be concentrating on now, as their Savior comes into Jerusalem to die for the sins of the whole world and not to enter the Jews into the millennium. But of course, we'll see here, as we have seen in the last class, that the Jews have prosperity lust. They want Christ to bypass the cross and bring in the millennium, and that's what this Sunday, and it is a Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, is all about. So this is recorded in John 12, 12. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, where it was recorded there, where the Jews had quoted, and they sung out loud or cried out loud, Psalm 118, but they cried out loud the verses that were pertaining to the millennium and not to the Passover, which has to come before that. The Passover, of course, speaks of the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 12, 12, it says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, this is the crowd that is already in Jerusalem, that have come from the surrounding areas as well as the other nations that are in the Roman Empire. And they've all gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They would have come early to go through the cleansing rituals, because you couldn't celebrate the Passover without going through the cleansing rituals. And so they are preparing themselves for that. There are perhaps, as we said, there's one estimate that says there may be as many as 3 million people here who have set up their tents all around the outside of the city. And so the place is absolutely mobbed with people. And they've already heard about the fact that Jesus Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead. Plus, Jesus Christ had become pretty popular in this portion of in the nation, of course, because his ministry has already gone through years, and he has performed many, many signs and wonders. And as we've always seen in the scripture, the Jews desire a sign. They love signs, as well as, you know, anybody would. And so there are many in this crowd who are just curious. Not so many that believe. There's more of a percentage that are just simply curious about who this man is, and they desire, the majority of them desire, that this man, as powerful as he is with his ability to perform miracles, would he please just kick the Romans out of Israel, push them back, push the Roman Empire back into the Mediterranean Sea, and give Israel the promised millennium that they all know about because it's foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament. And so we know the majority of them are not believers or are going to be believers because the scripture says that he came into his own and his own received him not. And he has offered to them the kingdom, but they are not able to receive the kingdom because there's not enough of a pivot of believing Jews so that the kingdom can be ushered in. And that's, of course, why the church age is intercalated. So John is writing about the crowd that is already there. And as Israel sits in a bit of a valley, where Jesus is now approaching on the donkey is a hill that would be surrounding Israel. And I'm sorry, surrounding Jerusalem. And so they've come up the hill to see this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, those that are at Jerusalem have all come for the Passover from many surrounding nations. And all these Jews who have been under the yoke of Rome, the Roman Empire, in Africa and Asia as well, and even out to Western Europe, are here in Israel, and all have been dreaming about one thing in their lives, and that is the glorified state and nation that is of Israel that is prophesied in the scripture. They all have national pride and lust for the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. Now, I didn't say desire for the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. I did say lust, because they are skipping over the suffering Savior and they want the glorified Savior without the cross. And therefore, their desire to bypass the cross and not even see this in their scriptures tells me that they have a lust for the fulfillment of the glorified nation state of Israel. But of course, that is not going to be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ at the second advent. Where we are now is the first advent, where he has come into the world to seek and save those who are lost, which of course is going to be done through the cross. So what they have missed in their scriptures, because of their lust for glory, is the suffering Savior has to come before the glorified Savior. So in verse 13, let's read it again in context with verse 12. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna,' which means 'save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So again, here they are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, when they should have been quoting verses 22 and 23, which speak of course, the cross. When it says they took palm trees, John makes it very clear that this is recognition of the Messiah, of his Messiahship, of the Lord's Messiahship, but of course they have the wrong dispensation. The verb for took actually doesn't mean took. The verb is lambano, and it really means to receive. And the reason why I bring this out, you might say, well, it's not a big deal, but it kind of is because, yeah, they took the palm branches, but in terms of receiving, what they're doing here is misrepresenting an item that the Lord has given them to worship him with. When you think about it, I mean, people can misuse the word of God, but it's given to them. And people can take the word of God and misuse it. They can use it as a weapon or use it as a misinterpret it and use it falsely to put people under guilt and condemnation and so on. And so what they have done, they've received these palms from God because God asked them to use these palms in the Feast of Tabernacles so that they may remember the covenant, the unconditional covenants of God for the Feast of Tabernacles, not in the Passover. There's no place in the Passover for these palm branches. And so they have taken something and actually received it graciously from God, given by God the Father to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're using it in an incorrect way. And you think about it, God has given us finances, God has given us a certain amount of health, or great health if you have it, God has given us families, marriages, God has given us friends, God has given us all kinds of things, job, roof over our head, logistical grace, let's just put it that way. God has given us logistical grace, as well as Bible doctrine, as well as the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Trinity, and so on. And there are some people who will misuse that because they don't know how to use that. When people are ignorant of the Word of God and how God in His instructions in the New Testament and the old for them, but the new for us, and the instructions of the New Testament on, you know, how do you use the filling of the Holy Spirit? How do you use the Word of God? There's some people who try to use the things that God has given them in an incorrect way. Like, say, your finances, we can use them in an incorrect way. We can use the prosperity that we receive in an incorrect way. And in God's mind, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are to give so we may receive more, that God loves a gracious giver or a happy giver. And some people hoard what they get. They hoard their logistical grace blessings rather than giving them to God as an offering. And of course, that where you give and to whom you give is up to you as a believer priest. But for those who are stingy with their finances, they're misusing their finances. And again, this is represented here by the fact that the Jews are misusing an item that they've received from God. The verb for palm tree, sorry, it's not a verb, it's a noun. The noun for palm tree in the Greek is phoenix. And actually where we get our word phoenix, P-H-E-O-E-N-I-X. And so it means the palm trees, the branches, and it's in recognition of Jesus Christ, who is called a branch in the Old Testament. It's a title for him found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and Zechariah chapter 3, 8, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So the Lord Jesus Christ is called a branch, the branch of Jesse. And he is to be represented here with these branches, again, at the Feast of Tabernacles, not at the Feast of Passover. So the palm trees grew in abundance along the Mount of Olives between Bethany and Jerusalem. And again, they were used for the Feast of Tabernacles according to Leviticus 23:40 and Revelation 7:9. I do want to read this in Leviticus 23. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Leviticus 23, verse 39. It says, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths or tabernacles. For 7 days, all the native born in Israel shall live in booths, tabernacles, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this representation, this them living in booths, of course, is stated here clearly by God that this is to remind them that when their ancestors were brought out of Egypt, they did not live in permanent dwellings. They lived in tabernacles. They lived in tents. And what happens now, what happens at the millennium, is that Jesus Christ institutes the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in which there will be a permanent dwelling for Israel, and it will last 1,000 years. And so this is a representation of that. And they were to take, as we see here in verse 40, on the first day, they were supposed to take foliage of the beautiful tree, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord. Now, this is obviously to be done on the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the millennium. Now the tabernacles they lived in for 7 days were to be a reminder of the promised Jerusalem to the Jews, which would be realized in the millennium. And by the way, Abraham knew all about this. It's spoken of him in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 9 and 10 about Abraham. It says, by faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. Now, of course, what city was Abraham looking for? This is the millennial city. This is the millennial Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem to them. It will be brand new for them with a brand new temple. And it's not going to last forever. It's going to be destroyed after the end of the 1,000 years. And then there's just going to be one temple, which, of course, is a temple that is a picture of Jesus Christ. But it says again here, by faith, Abraham, living as an alien in the land of promise. Why is Abraham an alien? Because Abraham is looking for a city which has foundations. You see, the tents that he lived in didn't have foundations. These were tent pegs. They're not real foundations. And the same thing was true for the Feast of Tabernacles. They would make for themselves tents or booths, and they would live in those for 7 days as a reminder of the fact that when they came out of Egypt, they lived in those. But those would be traded in, if you will, for the future millennial city. And of course, Abraham did look for that. Now, if we go back to, again, this group of Jews that are in Jerusalem who are excited to see the Lord Jesus Christ because they see him as a miracle worker and has the power to kick the Romans out so that they can have their millennium, think about if he does that and there is no cross. Is there any way that Abraham can live in a city that is a thousands and thousands of years in his future if there is no cross? There's no way, because Abraham's dead. And all of them would have no option to live in that city. And so Abraham in no way can live in a future city that is built thousands of years after his death, not without regeneration. And of course, regeneration is the result of the cross. No one can live in an eternal city unless they're eternally regenerated. And so the Jews on this day, which have no idea about what Abraham had faith in, as far as they're concerned, they're saying, cancel the Passover, let's get to the Feast of Tabernacles. Break out the palm branches, let's skip the Passover, and let's go straight to the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. But you cannot change the plan of God by a mob. A mob, and there are, as we said before, there are thousands of people who have climbed up the hill to go and see the Lord. And in fact, as we'll see coming up, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally would be in the temple with, you know, thousands of people in the temple, Herod's temple could fit, after he had rebuilt the temple, it could fit thousands of people in the inner and outer court. And they would be the center of attention. You know, the Pharisees and the chief priests and all the priests would be the center of attention. Well, all of a sudden, the temple's empty. Everybody's gone. The city is almost empty because everybody's run up the hill to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're pretty bummed out about that, let me tell you. But we're going to get to that coming up. But as this crowd has run up the hill to go and see him, they can't, in there just being a mob, you can't change the plan of God. Nothing man does is going to change the plan of God. You can't change the plan of God by shouting and waving branches. It's not going to change the plan of God. No actions of a crowd are going to change the plan of God. This simply demonstrates once again what has always been true, is that a crowd cannot think and a mob cannot think. The mob is fickle. The mob is like the ocean. The mob is like the wind. It can change directions in a moment. And we're going to see principles on that coming up as well. So anything that is concluded upon by a mob, you can forget it. As soon as a crowd agrees on something, you can forget about it's either its virtue or its validity. And so when John mentions the same quote now in John 12:13, as we just read, it's the same quote from Psalm 118 as we saw in the Gospel of Mark. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they scream something that they've added to the scripture, which is not in Psalm 118, when they say, even the King of Israel. That is not in Psalm 118. And so this shows us, by adding to the scripture, shows us again something that we've already concluded, that their true desire is not the salvation of their sins, but salvation from the Romans. Their true desire is not their true problem. Their true problem is that they're still in their sins. And if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before they physically exit this earth, then, you know, Christ could have brought in 2,000 years of millennium. It's not going to help them, because they're going to end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. So they, by adding to the scripture, they show what their true desire is. And what their desire should be is salvation from their sins, but they don't have that. They want a desire to have salvation from the Romans. So they want him now. They want the millennium now. This big, huge crowd. They want the millennium now. They want Christ now to wield his miracles, to kick the Romans out. And by the way, he had all the power to do so. He definitely could have. But of course, he knew that that was not his plan or his mission. So they want the millennium now. They want to bypass the cross. But God the Father has a plan. And God the Father has stuck to his plan, obviously. And the only thing that God the Father was doing at this time was presenting Jesus Christ after he committed his 7th credit card. Remember, there are 7 major miracles in the Gospel of John, and the raising Lazarus from the dead was the 7th. And now, after the resuscitation of Lazarus, directly before his entrance into Jerusalem, he's presenting the Savior, which the resuscitation of Lazarus should have convinced everybody, this is him. And so that they could see their promised Messiah. You know, here he is after he has performed many, many signs and many, many wonders, and so many people have heard his messages. And as we'll see, the believers from Bethany, who had actually followed Christ this about a mile and a half or about a mile, had been witnessing of him. And when we see witnessing of him, it means they're telling of him. They're telling again of the story that those in Jerusalem had already heard about the resuscitation of Lazarus. They're also telling about the words that Jesus Christ spoke, that the, you know, he is the resurrection and the life. And they're witnessing as believers that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So, you know, God has presented his Savior beautifully here. As he enters into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, which is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, as we'll see. We'll turn to that in a second. And everything's prophesied. They see that. They have the witnessers with him who are telling of him that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And everybody knows that he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Could God the Father have presented his Messiah in any greater way? Of course not. But they couldn't see this. The unbeliever doesn't see it. You see, because the veil lies over their eyes, because they don't see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Why? Pride and arrogance. These are people who want, they don't want Jesus. They don't want him. They just want to further their own ends and their own lusts. That's what they want. It's the number one problem with the human race, is arrogance and pride. It's the number one cancer disease that we all have. We want to further our ends. I mean, we still do this as believers. We get out of fellowship and want to further our own ends and our own lusts in our own way. And we're indwelt by the Trinity. Here's an unbeliever who has that same arrogant pride desire. And of course, they don't see the entrance of this great Messiah. They just see him as a circus show. They're running out there to say, ooh, maybe he'll commit another miracle. Maybe he'll do a magic trick for us. You know, it's really quite ridiculous. When this is I'd say outside of the cross, one of the greatest displays of the Savior to Israel. So be very careful here of using Jesus and the awesome Christian way of life to your own ends. The reason why I say that, because instead of screaming the truth, we have a lot of people in this crowd trying to use Jesus to further their own ends. What are their own ends? In their own lusts. They're, as we just spoke about, they want the millennium. Be careful about that. And I'm trying as many places as I can to bring in, and it's, believe me, it's not hard to do, because there's so many applications here, but here's one of them. Be careful of using Jesus and the awesome Christian way of life to your own ends. Kind of like I was talking about before. Don't use doctrine. Let doctrine use you. Don't use the Word of God. Let the Word of God dictate to you. Let it use you. Let it motivate you. Let it make your decisions. The plan of God is based upon the glorification of Christ and the service of others. It's not to be used to our own ends. You know, it was never designed. The plan of God was never designed for you to use it to your own ends. You know, and if you think you are, you're fooling yourself to think that you are. But don't think that the plan of God was designed for your glorification, because it wasn't. It's designed for the Lord's glorification. So these people want the millennium. You may want something right now so badly, but you don't have it. And as I said last time, actually I taught last night when I should have taught on Wednesday, I apologize, but what I taught last night was that you can lust for desire so badly and want to bypass the grace of God. And what is the grace of God? It's just like bypassing the cross. You want to hop, jump, and skip over the cross right to the millennium, right to your prosperity, right to your desire. And be very, very careful about that. Never use the Christian way of life to your own ends. It's a humbling thing to do, folks. And I understand. I mean, I'm no different. I have desires just like anybody else. And I have great desires. I have desires right now that are not fulfilled. And you know, when I study this, I'm slapped across the face way before I teach. And you know, maybe you get convicted by some of these points. That's great. I mean, it's there to convict us. You know, what is the Word of God for? I mean, what is it given to us for? To reprove, to rebuke, right? To instruct in the paths of righteousness. And many times it's there to correct us, to correct our wrong, erroneous thinking. And, you know, and if you already know, you might say, well, yeah, I knew that. I mean, I know I shouldn't use the Word of God to my own ends. But I know, but don't we forget sometimes? And out of great desires, if we have really, really deep desires, we start to think of a way to connive our way to get to those desires, going around the plan of God. It's just like what these people are doing. They're trying to bypass, get around the cross to get to their own personal desires. And, you know, the plan of God is not here for you to further your own ends. And that's the principle. And I think it's a marvelous one. So Jesus Christ, though, just like he's not going to let you have your own ends with his plan, he's not going to let this crowd do a power grab on him. He's not going to let the people use him to kick out the Romans, even though he could have, but he refused to be used by the mob. And what does the mob have of him right now? And this is beautiful. It's going to come out wonderful. And it actually is comical to me, because we are such arrogant creatures. And I know how arrogant I can be, and I pray that you don't have as much as I have, but I know from the scripture that we all have it, so it's all pretty bad. But the mob here adores Jesus Christ. Adores him. Could you imagine approaching a certain town and thousands of people come out waving palms, glorifying you, now adoring you, saying you're the greatest? I mean, I don't know. I could see me maybe in the beginning saying that, you know, this isn't right. I'd be like, no, come on, not me, no. But and if it goes on long enough, you might start believing the hype about yourself. But this adoration of Jesus Christ, we're going to make an application of that too. But before I get to that, the adoration of Christ here by the mob is political. They have a political means of doing what? They want to use him. They want to use him. And you're going to find oftentimes that people will adore you and flatter you because why? They just want to use you. And they might not even know they're doing it. But they have a desire. They see in you something that you can give that's a benefit to them. And they will adore you for that benefit. They will praise you to get that benefit. And if you don't deliver on the benefit, then the praise turns quickly. And it's just like the mob does, any mob. If the mob's getting what it wants, it's a happy mob. But as soon as it's disappointed, that mob changes its tone quickly, very quickly. What these people have is political aspirations and political adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all political hard air. So, excuse me, it was political expediency rather than a spiritual recognition of who Christ was. So now, there are people in our day and age who do this. I just want to also mention that as well. If there are people out there who use the Bible for political means, they use Jesus Christ for their own political ends. Generally, they're on the conservative part of the political spectrum. And they falsify the scriptures, they misinterpret the scriptures, and try and use the Bible to their own political ends. And again, that's not what the Bible was designed to be. The United States of America was never designed to be a Christian nation. It was never designed to be that. It was beautifully designed to be a republic where the government simply secures freedom. So again, we have a mob here as political. It's again, especially in our day and age where our country is so polarized politically, the left and the right seem to be getting farther and farther apart. I want you as a believer, don't be fooled by the right or the left in politics. The Christianity has no place in politics. If you as a citizen want to get involved in politics, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't think your Christianity has anything to do with politics. What we need in government is people who can run the government. We don't need ideologies in the government. We need people who are leaders. We need people who can balance a budget, who are financially accountable. We need people who can maintain the infrastructure of the United States. We need people who are not easily corrupted. We need people who have virtue, and it does, not Christian virtue. If they do, that's awesome. But their virtue should even just be based on divine establishment principles. Now, we need a government that protects our freedom. We don't need a government that imposes ideologies. And in our day and age where we see this polarized government that we have in a polarized nation, really, which I think was really brought to the surface after those murders in Arizona, that I want you all to be careful that Christianity has no place in politics. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and you worship God, you follow Christ. Now in John 12:14, now we have Jesus, as mentioned by John, as we've already seen, that he is on a young donkey. So in John 12:14, it says, in Jesus finding a young donkey. Now again, when you compare scripture with scripture, he sent the disciples into the town, a town near Bethany, to find the donkey. And the donkey was right where the Lord said it would be. No one had ever rode this donkey before. Christ is the first one. And so Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Where is this written? This is written in Zechariah 9:9. So I'm going to read that if you want to turn there if you want to. This is prophesied by Zechariah, who was, going back to tie in Mark 12, was one of the slaves, the prophets, sent to the vineyard. If you remember in John 12, there was a parable that Christ told to those as he was riding in the donkey, and he said that there was a man who had, you know, owned a vineyard. And he had taken care of it, and so this, that's a picture of the nation of Israel. And then he left it, and then he gave it under the ruler of those who were renting it. And he sent slaves to them to see how it was going and to collect some of the profits. And then he sent the son, whom they murdered. One of the slaves here is Zechariah. This is Zechariah, is one of the many great prophets of the Old Testament that was sent to Israel to give them such messages. And now they rejected Zechariah. The people here, and in this day, in this time when Christ is on the colt, is also rejecting him. So if you look at Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." When it says "daughter of Zion," it means that that's God's right woman. Not the individual believers in the Old Testament. It is the nation as a whole. No individual believer in the Old Testament was called a bride. We're called the bride of Christ. We're individual believers in the church age of the bride of Christ. But daughter of Zion means that Israel, as God's right woman, he says, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So earlier than this, prophecy was given by Jacob on his deathbed concerning the son and tribe that the Lord would come from. He spoke to all his sons, and when he spoke to his son Judah, through which Jesus Christ that would be born in that tribe, he made this prophecy in Genesis 49 verse 8. So if you want to turn there, Genesis 49 verse 8. It says, Judah, now this is Jacob when just before he's dying, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That's where we get that Lion of Judah, one of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. Therefore, that's a picture of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, which speaks of his kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a term for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the saved and unsaved, for he will be the judge at the great white throne judgment. He ties his foal to the vine. The foal, of course, is the donkey here, and the vine is the Lord, and he is tied to the colt while entering into Jerusalem. Verse 11 again, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The choice vine is the selected vine. It is the chosen one, which of course is the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that he's tied to it. And of course he is. He's the only one who ever rode that colt. And as he rides it into Jerusalem, he is fulfilling these prophecies. He continues in verse 11. He says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes, which of course fully depicts the cross of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death. And then it says his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk, which both speak of his prosperity. So in verse 12, we would have Jesus Christ, eyes dull from wine and his teeth white from milk, speaks of him in the millennium. That's when they'll have the big wedding feast, but not our wedding feast, that's a separate one, but with a big feast with Israel where they're all finally gathered together. Again, that speaks of the millennium, but what has to come before that? Of course, even Jacob in his prophecy gets this right. In verse 11, it says he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, there again is the elected Jesus Christ, and then it says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes, which is, again, the substitutionary spiritual death. And then his eyes are dull from wine, and then his teeth are white from milk, which is the millennium. So we have, again, the proper order. But the Jews who are, these thousands of Jews who are surrounding the Lord, of course, get the order wrong, as we've said again and again. So go back to John 12, verse 15. But again, two beautiful prophecies. Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49. And speak again of exactly what Christ had done here, or what he was supposed to do. And the Jews would have known these prophecies. They would have been fully trained in this. And again, as we look at it as believer, it just talks to us about the wonderful seamlessness of the inspired Word of God. So John 12:15. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Again, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And we have to go back to verse 14. Go back to verse 14. I have to scroll up. Because it says, as it is written. Now, we have just gone to that verse, which is Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming and seated on a donkey's colt. And in verse 16, it says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, now glorification of Jesus Christ, of course, is his resurrection, ascension, and session, then they remembered that these things were written of him by whom? Zechariah the prophet, and that they had done these things to him. They remembered that, and they remember Jesus' vineyard parable, where again the owner of the vineyard sent slaves and they beat them up. He sent more slaves, they beat them up. He sent more slaves, they killed them. And then the owner of the vineyard said, you know what, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And they bound the son up and they killed him. And they're going to remember these things, but they don't remember them now. They don't understand now. So again, other principles that are brought out of this is the fact that the disciples here have no clue what's going on. They had no clue what was really going on when Mary was putting the ointment on Jesus' feet, and that's why they ganged up on her and bullied her as to not do it, so that they could sell it for 300 denarii and give it to the poor. But the disciples here have been with Jesus learning doctrine every day for 3 years, and they don't get it. Now, not to get down on these fellas, because they're going to be tremendous believers. They've been with Jesus 3 years. Okay, and that's really not a long time to be in doctrine. But, and as I said, they didn't understand the anointing of his feet, and they didn't understand the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But they will recognize it later. Now, there's two reasons why they'll recognize it later. First off is maturity. There are many things that you and I think we may know now, and a number of years from now, after we've grown up, after we've gotten more doctrine under our belts, we will see things differently. We'll see certain doctrines differently, and we'll have those moments where we have those true revelations of personal revelations of what the doctrine means. But there's another reason why the disciples will understand later, and they have really a hard time understanding now, is because they don't have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You see, Pentecost hasn't occurred yet, and though they were told by Jesus Christ, Christ hinted to them that they should ask for the Holy Spirit. You can say, ask whatever you want and you'll receive it. They thought asking for God the Holy Spirit was far too much. They were trying to be falsely humble and saying, asking for the Holy Spirit is far, far too much when God wants us to ask Him for much. But, anyway, without having the filling of the Holy Spirit now, they will have the filling of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And when they have that, there's a lot of things that become very, very clear to them that they didn't understand while they were with Jesus Christ, but they will understand later. And that's again a very real cautionary thing for all of us, that we do not neglect the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is unseen and unfelt, and to make sure we keep short accounts with God, naming and citing those sins very often, and making sure in our day, as we go through our day, so that we can not only understand and metabolize while we're learning the Word of God, but so that we can apply the Word of God when the time is necessary for it. So, with these fellas, another thing I wanted to bring out was the fact that they had 3 years of doctrine under their belt, and they probably felt pretty good about themselves being the close, intimate group with Jesus Christ, but they don't get it. They don't get a couple things here, a couple of big things. And so the principle is, don't get fat-headed because you know a little bit of doctrine. And if you have some doctrine, if you start feeling puffed up, better and smarter than others, be very, very careful. Don't get fat-headed because you know a bit of doctrine. All it takes is arrogance to make the greatest genius in the world into the stupidest person ever. Case in point, Satan. When you know a lot of doctrine and understand it so as to apply it and be in the super grace life, then you won't be fat-headed about doctrine. You'll be very humble about it and know that it is just a privilege that you know what you know. By the way, the doctrines don't belong to us. They don't belong to any pastor teacher. I never like a pastor saying these are my doctrines. There's no such thing as a doctrine being owned by anyone outside of God. God is the owner of doctrine, and anything we have is courtesy of His grace. And anything that we discover, or even our own personal revelations, if I get something or someone gets something, you get it, you have a personal revelation and I haven't gotten it yet, it doesn't mean you're better than me. It doesn't mean anything like that. But what it means is that that was your timing for you to get it. We all get things at different times because we all have our own unique spiritual lives. So to get fat-headed because we may understand something that someone doesn't, or we think we understand something that someone doesn't, that is a very dangerous place to be, because it is a place of arrogance. And the believer who knows some doctrine is always in that very dangerous sophomore stage, even if you're in early adulthood, even in spiritual self-esteem. But God has a plan for that, of course, and it's called providential preventative suffering. When we get arrogant and a little puffed up with doctrine, God brings in just the right amount of suffering to humble our behinds and put us on our knees. I can testify to that personally, and I know many who have gone through it personally. I laugh because looking back on it, it's funny. But when you're going through it, boy, it's not that much fun. It's a hard pill to swallow to have your arrogance stuffed down your throat, but it's absolutely necessary. So the disciples will understand later, again, for one of the great reasons they will understand, and this is a plug for the filling of God the Holy Spirit, is that they will have the promised helper who was prophesied in the upper room discourse by Christ. And it was foretold by Christ that He would lead them and teach them all things. And of course, He is our true teacher. So that's what's wonderful. I mean, even as a pastor teacher, when I may stumble around a point and maybe not say the right thing properly, or maybe make some errors, God the Holy Spirit is not going to take errors and metabolize those. So you have that great protection from Him. He is not going to metabolize falsehoods. He's only going to metabolize the truth. So now we go to John 12:17. And now in verse 17, we hear from those in Bethany who witnessed the resuscitation of Lazarus and believed in Christ. We have these. Now we're going to switch from one part of the crowd to another. John does a wonderful job with this of helping us to focus on. We're going to focus on. We just focused on the crowd, the unbelieving part of the crowd that's just up there to see Jesus enter them into the millennium and see some miracles. We're also going to see the Pharisees, who are left kind of lonely in Jerusalem because everybody ran out of the city to see Jesus. We're going to see them. And we're going to see here those who have believed in Bethany after they had seen and witnessed the resuscitation of Lazarus. And what they're going to do is witness of Christ. And they're going to be witnessing things that the religious Jews that are up there are going to tell and command Jesus to tell them to shut up, because they're going to say He's the Son of God. And Christ is going to turn around and say, well, you know what? If they don't say it, the rocks are going to say it, because this has got to be said. And again, mankind does not make the plan of God. God makes the plan of God. If mankind doesn't get on board with the plan of God, it makes no difference to God. The plan of God goes on with us or without us. And that's a very humbling, point and humbling principle. So here we have the multitude who believe. The multitude means just a big crowd. And part of this crowd are those who were actually witnessing of Christ. John 12:17. And so the multitude who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing Him witness. So they were repeating. What were they repeating? They were repeating and witnessing about the raising of Lazarus and the words that Christ said outside of the tomb. Going back to John 11, verses 25 and 26, they had heard this when He said this to Martha. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Love that verse. That verse saved me. I heard an actor on television say that verse and I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. They heard him say that. They're saying that now to the crowd. John 11:40-42. He said to her, this is just before the tomb was opened. He said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. He said that to Martha. And they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes after he had prayed and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me. But because of the people standing around, I said it. Meaning that he said it out loud. What did he say? That he was sent by the Father, that he is the resurrection and the life. He said it that they may believe that thou, God, the Father, didst send me. So they are witnessing just that, the words of Christ, the actions of Christ, the resurrection of Lazarus, who of course is with them. And in verse 18, it says, for this cause also the multitude went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. Now here's a direct switch from verses 17 to verse 18 of a different part of the crowd. We're back to the part of the crowd that has just gone up the hill that says, you know, hey, let's go see a miracle. These are those who are running up there because he had performed a sign. They're in contrast to the believers that we just saw who were witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They only go out to see him. They only run out to see Lazarus. They're running out, let's go see a miracle. They're bored with the cleansing rituals of the Passover, and that's getting boring. It's cramped and smelly in Jerusalem, so let's go see a miracle. What they don't realize is their big problem. The big problem is how boring, cramped, and smelly the lake of fire is going to be. And it will be smelly. It's called fire and brimstone. I mean, I'm not really sure if the bodies of those who will be there will be able to smell it. I have a feeling they will, but they don't realize what danger they're in. And of course, no unbeliever does realize the great danger that he's in. But of course, God is going to do exactly what he's doing for them here. God is going to do everything without, the only thing that he can't do is violate the volition of an individual. But as he has done here, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And here's Lazarus in the flesh. You can see him. The whole crowd can see him. Jesus Christ riding on the colt. This is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And in Genesis chapter 49 by Jacob, the leader of the 12 tribes of Israel. The witnesses are talking about all the words that Christ has said, the believers are. And how could you present the Messiah anymore? And so, they need to believe that Christ is the Messiah. They should not be up there looking for miracles. And so, positive believers who are there, there are positive believers who are there, there are negative believers who are there, and there are unbelievers who are there. And all have left the city and the temple to run up the hill to see Jesus. And again, someone is left in the temple that we'll see coming up. Someone is left in the temple standing with a sparse amount of people where normally it would have been packed with worshipers. And this is the widow of Pharisees and priests. They're all alone. And they're bugging out here. They're having a real problem. They're going to call another meeting. You know, they love to call meetings, have another meeting and talk about the fact that something's got to be done about Christ. Because now they're losing their grip on the people. At least they think they are. They're actually not. What's funny here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't actually understand that these people have run up to see Jesus just to see a freak show. They just want to see a miracle. They want the millennium. They're not running up there to believe them. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees have nothing to worry about. These people are going to come back down the hill, get right involved in all the religiosity again. They're not going to change. They're absolutely not going to change. But in their minds, their position is in big trouble. And do you remember the law that they made? Right at the end of chapter 11 in John 11:57, the law that they made was in 11:57. It says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anybody knew where he was, where Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. Well, now everybody knows where he is. And nobody's reporting it to them. Their law has fallen apart. everybody's run up the hill to see Jesus Christ, and they probably, if they, you know, walk out to, probably not from the temple, maybe if they jumped up to the top of the temple, but they'd have to go outside the temple wall, the city walls, and they could see the big crowd and maybe get a glimpse of Jesus sitting on the donkey. But nobody reports it. There's nobody running to them to report it. Everybody's running up the hill to see Christ. Their law is being ignored. Now, to ignore a law of the Pharisees, you could be excommunicated from the temple. People are deathly afraid of that. And because it held both social and financial collapse if you were excommunicated from the temple. But nobody really cares about it. So, like, the Pharisees here have got something on their minds. They are losing out their power. They think they are. They would have never lost it, but they thought they were going to. And they can't just run up the hill and kill Jesus Christ. That way they would have martyred him. Because they, you know, right now, Jesus Christ is adored by the crowd. If someone's adored by the crowd and they get murdered, well, then they become a martyr. And a martyr can destroy a kingdom. I mean, that can incite the people to a level that they can turn on the murderers and actually destroy a kingdom. So they can't run up the hill and kill him without discrediting him. And this is what's so amazing about the crowd mentality. They know this. They're very good at knowing how to manipulate people. Again, I'm talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, being thoroughly frustrated about the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing they can't run up there and kill him, and see, we're setting up their mental attitude for what they're going to do when it comes to the six unfair trials. But it also brings to us how fickle a crowd is. Because within days, these people who are screaming, Hosanna, within days, are going to be screaming, crucify him. The same people who are waving palm branches. You see, the Pharisees are going to be very successful in the six unfair trials of turning the favor of the crowd from adoring Christ to wanting him dead. And it's only going to take a few days, which is amazing. It's amazing how quickly a crowd can change. So they know they have to discredit him to sway the crowd. And that's what the six unfair trials are for. These religious types are very good at what they do. And that's why when you're dealing with mankind, where Christ said he wouldn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man's heart, you and I need to be meek as doves. That's our impersonal, unconditional love. That's our meekness. That's our gentleness. That's our kindness. But in our mental attitudes, we need to be wise as a serpent. Because man is not to be trusted. And God, Jesus Christ knew that. And, that doesn't mean, of course, we don't love one another and depend on one another and bear one another's burdens. You know, people with virtue can be trusted. And, everyone has a, hopefully one or two people in that they know, and maybe even more of virtue. But when you're in a crowd and the crowd is adoring you or adoring something, be very, very careful. Be as meek as a dove, but as wise as a serpent. As I said, the same people shouting Hosanna right now are going to be shouting crucify him in just a few days. And so the Pharisees here are going to call another meeting. Time to call another meeting. And now this is the third meeting in a very short period of time. And I was thinking to myself, organizations that I've been in, I can think of a couple. Actually, the school system is like this too, where there's just countless meetings. There's meeting about this, meeting about that. Everybody knows that they don't accomplish anything, but those in charge keep calling them for some reason. The Pharisees and Sadducees are calling another meeting because they're absolutely frustrated and they're fearful. They're very, very fearful that they're losing their power hold on the people. And what's funny here is they're not. They would never lose it because most of these people are not going to believe. So in John 12:19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see, now they're going to start blaming each other. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And I think we're right at about time here. So we'll leave it at this verse, but In this meeting, they're going to point to each other, blame each other. They had a campaign in their last meeting. They had made a decision to discredit Christ. That didn't work. They made a decision to make that law to scare the people into thinking, you know, if you harbor the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't tell us, well, Jesus, they wouldn't have called him Christ, but if you harbor this guy Jesus, the Nazarene, from us and you don't tell us where he is, you're going to be breaking the law and you're going to be excommunicated from the temple. So they thought they could scare the people into being on their side. That didn't work. They wanted to capture him under the right circumstances so that they could kill him violently. That didn't work. And not only are the people totally ignoring their new law, but they're running out of the city, going up the hill to see Jesus. And so the Pharisees here are completely scared of losing their power hold over the people. And I say the world has gone after him. When they say the world, they use the word used here by John is cosmos, which is really Satan's world. But really what they're concerned about is Satan's world, which is their world. They're concerned about their world, and that's what a lot of people on planet Earth are only concerned about. Their little itty-bitty world. And to lose that world is the scariest thing in the world. It's the scariest thing to people. And you know what? For the believer, God's asking you to lose your world and to take His. And to live in His. His world is the predesigned plan of God. Our world sometimes can be outside of that. And God is very, very slowly asking us to let go of that world and live in His. Which, of course, is signified by being conformed to the image of Christ. So, I think that's where I'll leave it right there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again of taking in your word. We thank you, Father, for these principles that we have learned, and we ask that you challenge us with these principles. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.